in many ways, we were left on an edge, on a cliffhanger. Boaz had tentatively accepted Ruth's proposal, and yet he acknowledged that there was one closer than he. There was a relative who, in fact, had first dibs, if you will, on redeeming Naomi and Ruth. And he promised that he would go. That he would go to the city and that he would settle this matter first thing in the morning. And Naomi was utterly confident that he would, in fact, do so. And so in many ways, in scene 3, chapter 3, we saw redemption promised. And now tonight in scene 4, we'll see redemption accomplished. And we know that redemption is the key theme of this scene, because just like in chapter 1, scene 1, where the word return, or the root of it, was used 12 times, so in scene 4, the word or the root of it for redeem is used 12 times. The narrator making clear that redemption accomplished is the theme of this scene. So the sermon tonight will follow our normal structure, again, through Ruth, an exposition of the scene, and then we'll draw lessons from the two men whom the scene centers upon, Mr. So-and-so, as we'll see him named, and Boaz. So with those thoughts in mind, hear now God's holy, inspired word, God-breathed, living and active this word is. So hear it as such. Ruth chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Come aside, friend. Sit down here." So he came aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the close relative, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know. For there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance." And the close relative said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm anything, one man took off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was a confirmation in Israel. Therefore, the close relative said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself." So he took off his sandal, and Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day." And all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel. And may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman. Since the reading of God's word. So the scene starts out, scene 4, with Boaz going up to the gate just as he said he would do. And the gates in ancient cities, you may know, were that place where cases were normally heard, where things were adjudicated, where issues were hashed out, where people went in and out and generally gathered around. So what we should see, again, remembering that Boaz in the book of Ruth is to be seen as the ideal man. So that orients everything that's said of Boaz. So we should see here, Boaz is a man of his word. He said that he was going to take care of business first thing in the morning, and that's what he went to do. Showed himself to be a trustworthy object of Naomi's faith in verse 18. And so then, having sat down, we're told that the close relative came by. If you have an ESV, you'll see that the close relative is actually there called the Redeemer. And that's where you get to the 12 times of the mentioning of the word redeem. It's actually literally the Redeemer, who was the close relative that Boaz had been speaking of, who had first redemption rights. He comes by. Boaz tells him, come aside, friend, sit down here. If you have a New King James, you may notice that there's a little number 1 by the word friend. If you go down to your cross references, you'll see that literally in the Hebrew, it's so-and-so. He's Mr. So-and-so, you see. So we see that the Holy Spirit intentionally keeps this man nameless. He keeps him nameless. And it's not just merely like other people in the Bible who don't have their names mentioned. It's that God actually goes out of his way to call this man Mr. So-and-so, to highlight the fact that his name has been erased from the holy record, you see. He is Mr. So-and-so. And later we'll see why this is so. So Mr. So-and-so came aside and sat down with Boaz. And then Boaz goes and he gathers 10 elders from the city, likely just meaning that he went and gathered a quorum of the session so that a lawful judgment could be made concerning the case that he was to present. So in verses 1 and 2, we have the scene set. Boaz said he was going to handle it in the morning. So he went. He gathers the close relative who had first redemption rights. He gathers a quorum of the elders of the city, and they constitute and sit down and are prepared to hear the case and to make a judgment. At least to bear witness to it. And then in verse 3, we read that then he said to the close relative, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And the legal background of Boaz's words, you may remember, we've mentioned this already throughout, are Leviticus 25:25, where it says this, if one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possession, and if his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother has sold. So this is exactly what we see happen with Naomi. If you have an ESV, you'll see it doesn't say has sold, but is selling. But the point is the same. Naomi was poor. She was desolate. She needed help. And so she sold the rights to the land. She sold the yield that the land was producing. And thus, as harvest had concluded, she's selling it off to provide for herself and for Ruth. And so Boaz presents this situation based on the law, the kinsman redeemer law of Leviticus 25:25, to this closer relative, letting him know that one of our relatives is poor and needy, and there is an opportunity to redeem her here. So we see Boaz, again, a man of the word of God. Didn't try and backdoor this guy, didn't try and cut in front of him. But he goes to him and says, "It's your right. It's your right. Redeem it." He calls the man to exercise his right of redemption for poor and needy Naomi. And notice that Mr. So-and-so initially agrees. He agrees. He says, "I will redeem it." And here it's important to know some of the background as to why. He says, it's important to note that the Redeemer would get to add the property and its yield to his own inheritance, assuming there were no children, assuming there were no heirs who would become heirs once of rightful age. And as we know, Naomi's already told us back in scene one, she's too old to have any more children, you see. And so what does Mr. So-and-so see? He sees dollar signs. There's no heir to come. And thus it is that this inheritance, once Naomi passes, will come into his family's inheritance, will be a means of perpetuating his name, you see. And so it is, ultimately, with no heirs to come, the land would ultimately come into his possession, his inheritance, his legacy, his family line. And this is taught in Numbers 27, 1 through 11. You can see that background of why this would have come into his hands. You can read that on your own time. But again, the point just is, this was a good deal. This was a good deal to be had for Mr. So-and-so as far as profits were concerned. But Boaz wasn't done presenting all the details, you see. It's almost presented as if, as soon as the dollar signs were seen, Mr. So-and-so, "I'll do it, I'll redeem." But Boaz calmly continues to unpack the details. You see, as Mr. So-and-so spoke too soon, seeing the great earthly inheritance to be had, Boaz reminds him that in this case, the kinsman redeemer laws of Leviticus 25 would have triggered the Levirate marriage laws of Deuteronomy 25, verse 5, which we again have already noted, but once more. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. So it was Ruth of childbearing age. And thus this opportunity to be a kinsman redeemer would have engaged and triggered the Levirate duty to marry Ruth and to raise up offspring through Ruth to perpetuate Elimelech's line. So the point being, once the heir, assuming there would have been an eventual son, Ruth probably very young, assuming there would have been a son, once he would have become of age, the land and the inheritance would have become his. You see, Mr. So-and-so then would not be able to keep the land and its yield in his family line. It would not become a part of his family's inheritance. It would not be part of his enduring earthly legacy. It would not perpetuate his name, but Elimelech's name. And thus in verses 6 through 8, we see Mr. So-and-so singing a new tune. Quick at first, when he saw the prophet to come his way, was he to say, "I'll redeem it." But now upon the further details and seeing the writing on the wall with Ruth now in the picture, his tune changes. All of a sudden he says, "I cannot redeem it, lest I ruin my inheritance." And when he's speaking of ruining his inheritance, there's likely one of two things he has in mind. It could be that he would have had to use in his mind so much of his own resources in not only purchasing the land, but thereby having to care for not only Naomi, but Ruth and all of the offspring that would have come through her, that by the time he would have got to the end of things, he would have been more in a negative than a positive from this deal. Or it could be, second, that depending on how things would have unfolded in the future, it could have been possible that one of the children that Mr. So-and-so would have had with Ruth could have gained inheritance rights not only to Elimelech's land, but again, depending on how things could have shaken out, could have been in line to inherit Mr. So-and-so's land. And thus, you see that Mr. So-and-so's name could have ceased to have been perpetuated. As Matthew Poole put it, by preserving another man's name, he could have lost his own, you see. Either way, the point is that Mr. So-and-so was more concerned with his name, more concerned with his legacy and with his inheritance than he was with helping the poor and needy. And we know that Mr. So-and-so's motives were selfish and worldly, that this is not to be seen as a righteous example of a man who was just unable to help. And he has the primary right to care for his own household first and foremost, and now he just can't do it once this other thing comes into the picture. We know that his motives were selfish and worldly. And we know this for two reasons. First, the abrupt shift when there was profit to little profit to be seen. But then primarily from the irony of the Holy Spirit erasing Mr. So-and-so's name from the holy record. You see, because he was more concerned with his own name and legacy than in perpetuating the name of his brother and trusting the Lord to take care of the rest, because of this, his own name has now been ironically left out from the record, and he is simply now and forever Mr. So-and-so. I mean, if you think about it from a human perspective and as far as the reality of secondary causes are concerned, this man's name could have been in the Messiah's line. His name could have been forever recorded, as we'll see next week, in the lineage of the God-man, of the Savior. But again, instead, forever, because he was more concerned with his own earthly name, he is forever Mr. So-and-so. And so Mr. So-and-so gives his redemption right away to Boaz, and then in verse 7, the narrator inserts an explanatory comment about the customs in the days of Israel, that it was a custom to exchange sandals with one another. We don't really know what this was, likely some form of double witness, each one holding a sandal as a double witness, a double enduring witness to whatever deal they were making with one another. But again, all of this just serves to continue to show the lawfulness of the deal and primarily the law-abiding nature of Boaz. He was a man who loved the law of God. He was a man who followed it, followed the customs of the day. He was not a man, you see, with an impulse to constantly buck authority, to constantly buck the customs of the day. You see, he honored both. He loved both. The law always, and custom, insofar as it did not conflict with the law of God. He's a virtuous man, you see. It's another point to be taken. And then in verses 9 through 10, we see redemption confirmed and accomplished. Confirmed and accomplished. Boaz wastes no time. He confirms his intent and does redeem Naomi. And he confirms his intent to marry Ruth and to perpetuate the name of Elimelech and Mahlon through the marriage to Naomi. So you see, he is the antithesis to Mr. So-and-so. Unlike Mr. So-and-so, his concern was to glorify God. He was seeking first God's kingdom and his righteousness, seeking first the name of Christ above all and not his own, seeking the interests of others above his own inheritance and legacy. The antithesis of Mr. So-and-so. And then in verses 11 through 12, having confirmed and accomplished by covenant the redemption of Naomi and Ruth, and having called the session to bear witness to this deal, we see that the elders and the people do confirm their witness, and they do pronounce a threefold blessing upon Ruth and Boaz. First, you see, they call the Lord to make Ruth fruitful and blessed, like Rachel and Leah, the wives of Jacob, the matriarchs of Israel. In essence, in a sense, they're calling the Lord to bring forth the Christ through the line of Ruth, just as God had promised through the seed of Jacob. They call the Lord to prosper Boaz, to make his name famous, you see. They're calling the Lord to bless him and make his name greater than he could have ever imagined. You see, again, antithetical to Mr. So-and-so. And the final blessing is similar to the first in that they're calling the Lord to bring forth, in essence, the Christ through Boaz, just as had happened through the line of Judah and Perez, or was to happen. And we'll see next time that the Lord fulfills. He fulfills all of these blessings. We'll see that the Christ does come through the line of Boaz and Ruth. And thus is scene 4. We see redemption promised in scene 3, and we see redemption accomplished in scene 4. Naomi's faith in Ruth, or in Boaz, was vindicated. Boaz settled the matter. He finished it that day. He confirmed Naomi and Ruth's redemption by covenant, and he accomplished their redemption by laying down his own name, his own inheritance, his own glory for their and the dead's sake. Boaz, the Redeemer husband, you see, raised up the name of the dead by laying down his own
name. And thus, I'd like us now to apply the narrative, looking first at the negative example of Mr. So-and-so, and then the positive example of Boaz. First, we ought to note from the negative example of Mr. So-and-so, his selfishness and his worldliness. His selfishness. Remember, when he saw in front of him the chance for profit, you see, when that's all that was in front of him, he's quick to say, I'll redeem it. I will do it. And likely at first appearing quite noble and self-sacrificial. Oh, what a godly man to take Naomi into his care and to provide for her. But we know, again, that his eyes were never on helping Naomi. His eyes all along were only on the profit he would gain from helping Naomi once she passed from the picture. And then we see Mr. So-and-so's worldliness. His worldliness, when all of the sudden, when marrying Ruth, who was capable of having children, came into the picture again, all of a sudden, I cannot redeem it, lest I ruin my earthly inheritance. You see, selfish and worldly was he. Only cared about his own name. Only cared about his own legacy. Only cared about his earthly inheritance. Only cared, only concerned with the things of this world, you see. And thus, in his concern to save his name, he lost it. Unwilling to lose his name for Christ, it is now nowhere to be found. It happened. It happened just as our Lord taught it would happen. Matthew 16:25. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And that's just like the rich young ruler who, when Christ told him to sell all and to follow him, turned and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So likewise did Mr. So-and-so when he heard of Ruth. Did he turn down the deal sorrowfully? For he had great possessions. Hard it is, Christ says, for a rich man to forsake the things of this world and so to enter into heaven. And as Paul then said of Israel, so it is likewise with Mr. So-and-so. 1 Corinthians 10:6-7. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as some of them were. So, beloved, examine your own hearts tonight concerning this. Are you like Mr. So-and-so, one who is quick to help when you see some gain for yourself? And it doesn't have to be financial gain. It could be gain in the eyes of men. You're quick to help if you think it will make you look good in the eyes of others. Or you're quick to help if it will make you feel better about yourself. If you can lay your head down and rest easy at night because you did your good deed for that day. Beloved, do you serve others primarily to serve yourself? Ask yourself why. Why do you help those that you do? Why do you serve? Why do you volunteer for the things that you do? Is it for your own gain and interests? Is it for the glory of God and for the interests of others? Love to ask yourself, would you, like Mr. So-and-so, trade your name in heaven for a great name on earth? And having asked yourself such questions, to be warned, you're to be warned by the negative example of Mr. So-and-so, lest such a heart be found in you. Lest such a heart be found in you for your own name, for your own inheritance, for your own earthly legacy or reputation. Beloved, lest in seeking your own name in this life, you lose it in the one to come. Lest in seeking to have your name written in the books of this life, you have your name blotted out in the book of life. Lest you be unwilling to lose your name and life for Christ, and so in heaven be nowhere to be found. Beloved, if you think you stand, Paul says, take heed. Take heed lest you fall. Heed the warning of Mr. So-and-so. And then Boaz, again, we see, again, a virtuous man. We see a man, again, at first, who was a man of his word. And we always need to be reminded to let our yes be yes and our no be no. We need to strive to be men and women and children of our words. So much as it depends upon you, if you say you're going to do something, do it. Do it. That you may be trustworthy, you see, just as Boaz had been. But then second, to be men, women, and children who, like Boaz, seek first. Seek first Christ and His righteousness. And trust the Lord. Trust Him to take care of the rest, just as in that passage He tells you He'll do. If you do seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. So instead of seeking your own name in this life, seek the name of Christ. Instead of seeking to grow your own kingdom, seek the growth of His. You see, so this is something that always needs to be hammered home, and we've seen with Boaz. In every area of life, your primary concern, you want some of the best counseling advice you've ever gotten in your life from the Scriptures, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. If you're committed to seeking first the kingdom of God, first, not second, certainly not third, not fourth, not fifth. But you must seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. He'll take care of the rest. And so ask yourself always, in any area of life, in any situation, what would Christ have me to do? What would please my King? What would reflect and magnify His righteousness? What words or actions would be consistent with my perfectly righteous identity in Christ? Key questions to guide any situation you find yourself in life. You have beef with a brother or sister in Christ. Ask those questions. I mean, ask yourself, what would Christ have me to do? You know. Go. What would please my King? You know. What would reflect and magnify His righteousness? What words or actions would be consistent with my perfect righteousness and holiness in Jesus Christ? You know. You know. You're cursed out by others, out in the world. Ask those questions. Your spouse, your children are pushing your buttons. Ask those questions. You're making big life decisions. Ask those questions. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. That's what Boaz did. That's what we're to do. But he's also the antithesis to Mr. So-and-so. The fact that Boaz is selfless, where Mr. So-and-so was selfish. Boaz is heavenly, where Mr. So-and-so was worldly. And so again, ask yourself some more questions along these lines. Are you more concerned? Ask yourself this right now. Are you more concerned with earthly gains and comforts, wages and retirement accounts, than you are about laying up treasures in heaven? Ask yourself, what is primary? What is primary? What drives your planning for the future? What drives it? What drives you to do what you do? What drives and motivates your big life decisions? Is it spiritual things? Or is it worldly things? Ask yourself, are you more likely to pick up and move your family for better spiritual care or for better earthly comfort? Which of those two are you more likely to do? Would you be more likely, ask yourself this one, would you be more likely to leave a situation of a great paying job and a so-and-so church for a great church and a so-and-so job? Or would you be more likely to leave a great church and a so-and-so job for a so-and-so church and a great job? What's more important to you, a great paying job or a church where you will receive great spiritual care? Beloved, your answers will reveal where your treasure is. Your answers will reveal whether you are one that actually seeks first, not second, third, fourth, or fifth, but seeks first His kingdom and His righteousness. And many of our youth in the CY are examples to us in these things. I loved talking to Elise Mann recently, and she's one of them. And so is the whole crew out in Manhattan and in other places. The culture of our CY is that they seek first the kingdom of Christ and His righteousness, that the church is primary in their life plans. They will go places to serve a church and figure out the rest of their work from there. That's what they do, so many of them. They don't go chasing dollar signs and say, then I'll figure out my church. Say, where can I serve Christ above all things? And then I'll figure out the rest of it. I guarantee you a lot of them could go make more money, but they're committed to the church. They seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. It's not always so with the rest of us. It's not always so. And so, beloved, as a rule, the church, your church, should be primary in your decision making, in your career secondary. His kingdom should come before your own. Spiritual care over earthly comforts your church family over mammon, you see. That's what it means to seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. And thus it was with Boaz, and thus it was not with Mr. So-and-so. But as always, beloved, there's even more to Boaz.
With Boaz, we see again the Redeemer husband who accomplished the redemption of Naomi and Ruth.
And thus we see again our Lord Jesus Christ, our Redeemer husband, whom Paul says in Ephesians 1:7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace."
Who being in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be used for his own advantage. But he made himself of no reputation, of no name,
in order to save sinners. He redeemed us, Paul says, from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He purchased us with his blood. He bore the penalty for our sins. He stepped in our stead and bore the wrath of God, and he drank it to the last drop so that there would there be no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He sealed the deal by covenant. He said, "It is finished." And thus it is, beloved. Redemption accomplished. And unless you've believed in vain, then you can be comforted this night knowing that your own, your very own, you can say your name and say, "My redemption was accomplished at Calvary." And thus you're told that because it is finished, that your warfare is over. But what does that mean? Because we heard this morning that your warfare is not over. What does it mean that your warfare with sin is over? It means your warfare with him is over. Your warfare with your Maker, with your God, he says, it's finished. It's done. Your sins were nailed to the cross and cast as far as the east is from the west, and through those promises and those words, the Spirit bears testimony to your own hearts that for you it's done. It's done. Though your warfare in this life rages against the world, the flesh, and the devil, beloved, it rages no more. It rages no more with your God. In Jesus Christ, you have rest. And so, beloved, though in this narrative there's the examples to be heeded and followed of Mr. So-and-so and of Boaz, you're neither. You're ultimately neither. In this narrative, you're more like Naomi and Ruth. Totally inactive. Totally desolate. Totally incapable. A mere observer to the accomplishment of redemption. Unable to save yourself in the greatest need of a Redeemer husband. And praise be to God that he sent such a one, that he sent the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're unsure tonight, if you've been redeemed, or if you know, if you're sure that you haven't been redeemed, he calls you tonight to look beyond yourself, to look beyond Boaz, and to look to Jesus Christ. To look to that one whom he sent to bore the wrath of God, to bear it for sinners. And to cast your sins at the cross, to plead his merits, to pray for a new heart. And he will not forsake you. He will not turn you away. Ask him. Ask him. Turn to Christ. Place your faith in him. Follow him to the end. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for looking upon such Naomis, such Ruths as ourselves, desolate, unable to save ourselves, in utter need of a Savior. And you gave him. You gave one greater than Boaz. Boaz could not have saved a single man's soul, for he himself was a fallen man. Virtuous as he was by your sovereign grace, we needed a God-man. And you gave him. And we thank you so much. We can never thank you enough for that simple act of your grace towards us. And so, our God, we pray that you would stir us with this grace, that we would be warned by these warnings, but motivated by the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. May it be what you've done for us in Christ that would stir us up to heed the warnings, to flee from selfishness and worldliness, to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, to be men, women, and children of our word. Lord, bless us in these things, we pray. We cry, beg your blessing. And Lord, if there is any in our midst tonight who do not know you, save them. Save them this night. Redeem their soul. Make them alive with Jesus Christ. If an old one lays down tonight, O God, may a new one rise up in the morning. And may they know it. May they know it, that they've been made new creatures in Jesus Christ. Save, we pray. Grant faith and repentance, we pray. In Christ's name. Amen.